This morning, I'm going to preach a message that I want you to stop and think about. How many of you think that you have the strength that it takes to be able to be an effective soul winner? That's a kind of a catch question, because if I stop and think about it, of course I do, because I have the Lord. But frankly, all of us, when it gets to that point of looking to doing the work God's called us to and doing the miraculous work of seeing a soul saved, we all say we come short of that. I don't have that kind of strength. Well, today I want us to look at this concept of strength. And the venue with which we're going to look at it is what I'm going to call the strongest man at his strongest hour. And we're going to do our best to define strength. And frankly, I think you're going to find that real strength may be different than what you think it is. So I trust that it'll be an encouraging day and an encouraging moment. When I decided that I wanted to find out about the strongest man, I decided to do some heavy research on the subject, so I Googled it. Yeah, you're supposed to laugh there. It's okay. And I found out that there is a world's strongest man contest. Did you know that? Anybody here knew that? I did not know that. And so I learned a lot in my research. And I didn't know if you knew this, but a man named Jurijs Pudzianowski, he's Polish, he's from Poland, has won that contest 5 different times. And he's the first person that's ever been put into the Hall of Fame for the World's Strongest Man contest. And some people would say that he is the strongest man that has lived in our times for sure. Listen to this. I mean, there's 14 different contests that they use in that particular contest. The first is what they call carry and drag. And there's a chain connected to an anchor. And there's these anvils, and they pick up two 280-pound anvils, and they carry them a certain distance, set them down, then go over and grab a 660-pound chain and anchor and drag it a certain distance. And the person who can navigate that particular course the fastest wins that contest. There's a giant log lift. 850-pound log. They have to put handles on it because it's too big to be able to lift. They lift it over their head, and the person who can lift it the most times in the time allotted wins that one. There's a truck pull, semi. There's an airplane pull. They put a guy in a harness out on a tarmac, and he pulls a big 4-engine airplane down the tarmac. And while all of that is impressive, and frankly it is, it's still not the strongest man. And I think the real question today is, what is real strength? And maybe even more pertinent than that is, what is real? And I think this morning, as we begin to look at the strongest man at his strongest hour, we're going to have a better understanding of what real strength is. Frankly, it's going to be a rather sobering hour for us. And there are 4 things that I want us to be able to do. Number 1, demonstrate Christ's resolve to go to the cross. Number 2, examine his task on the cross. Number 3, understand his call for us to join him in death to self. And then number 3, recognize his promise to empower our weakness when we humbly bring it to him. So with that in mind, let's look at the strongest man at his strongest hour. Turn to John chapter 2. We're going to be working our way through the New Testament, and I'm going to be doing it chronologically, so it's going to be flipping from passage to passage. Probably you won't be able to keep up with me, but it might be good for you to keep your finger or to stay in the book of John, and that as I get to a passage in the book of John, I'll let you know that, and you can kind of just go along chronologically in the book of John with me. John chapter 2, verse 15, we find Jesus in ministry in Jerusalem for the first time. Now, this is not his first step into Jerusalem. His first step into Jerusalem, he was carried. And we know that just a few days after his birth, his parents took him to Jerusalem and had him circumcised there in the temple. And yet, again, we see him going there when he was 12. And it is probable that Jesus made that trip to Jerusalem multiple times with his family. It seems as though his family is in the habit of making that trip, and his brothers ask him to go up to Jerusalem when he has already started his earthly ministry. So we know that this is probably not the first time he's been in Jerusalem, but this is his first time after he has been baptized and taken on that role of ministry after he turned 30. And we find that the very first act of ministry in Jerusalem is recorded for us. He took a scourge of small cords and literally made a whip out of these cords and began to drive the money changers and those who sold the oxen and the sheep out of the temple. And he said, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered, verse 17, that it was written of him, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." The Jews ask him, "Why are you doing these things?" And he answered them in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews looked at him and said, "It took us 46 years to build this building. You think you're going to be able to build it in 3 days after we tear it down?" But in verse 21 it says, "But he spake of the temple of his body." And I just want you to recognize that from the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he had his face set towards death and resurrection. That's what he came for. As we were singing this morning, and frankly, the first song, the first Noel, I didn't sing. I was kind of adjusting, and I love the words of that song, but I have to see the words to be able to sing along with them, and I couldn't adjust and look at words at the same time. So I was listening to you, and listening to the words of God becoming flesh. It's just so wonderful and so miraculous to recognize that this is God in the flesh standing here and pointing from the very first act of his ministry toward death on the cross. And then the Bible tells us in verse 22 that when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus said unto them. So from the very beginning, he was doing that. Let's look at his path towards the cross. Probably a passage you're very familiar with, Matthew 16. Jesus was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some people say you're one of the prophets. Some people say you're Elijah." And then he asked them the most important question that any of us will ever answer. "Whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who do you say Jesus is? It's the most important question you will ever answer. Peter stepped forward and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed thus unto you, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed thus unto you." And he said, "Upon this rock, the truth that you've laid out and the foundation of these people, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He says, "I've given unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he begins in verse 21. He's told them these miraculous, wonderful things. And in verse 21 of chapter 16, he says, "From this time forward, Jesus began to say unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day." As far as we can see, there was at least four times that Jesus sat down with his disciples and explained this to them. And it's just interesting that even though he had explained it to them so many times, there was a cloud between them and their understanding. And the cloud was what they expected him to do. It's interesting how we get certain expectations that we think God is going to do. And when he doesn't do them, we're just crushed. And yet what he does is always better than what we thought he was going to do. And it's so difficult for us to see the beauty and the splendor of what he is doing because of the blinding effect of our own expectations. And then just a few days after that, the Bible says in chapter 17 of Matthew that he took them up onto a mountain and he was transfigured before them. And there in that transfiguration in Luke 9, it tells us that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke with him of his decease, which he should execute. And I love that phrase, to recognize that when Jesus Christ died, and that the word died there is literally his exodus. Leaving the world of flesh and going into the world of spirit and completely giving to us that freedom so that we might be able to cross that Red Sea and go into freedom from the slavery of this world. And the reality is that it says when he should execute this, when he should accomplish it, it wasn't something that was done to him. It was something that he did himself. In Luke 18, the Bible says that he took the 12 and he said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." And the Bible tells us that from that point forward, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah tells us that he set his face like a flint, and it was as if nothing else really mattered. This is what we have to do. In Mark chapter 10. In verses 32 and following, the Bible tells us that they were on their way up to Jerusalem and that the disciples were following behind. Jesus was going before them and they were amazed and they were afraid. And so if you could just imagine the picture, Jesus is walking. He's got his face set like a flint. Nothing is going to keep him from it. The implication is that they've talked to him and they said, "Master, we can't go up there. You know what they're going to do to you." And he said, no, this is what we're supposed to do. This is we're going to go and accomplish what the prophet said was going to accomplish. And so he's walking and it's like they're trying to pull him back with their own wills. And yet they continue to follow on. And we know that they were following far enough back that they could have a conversation about what was happening that they didn't want him to hear. And in fact, later we find out they were talking about which one would be the greatest in the kingdom. Their own expectation was blinding their minds as to what he was trying to accomplish. And it says that he took the 12 again and he began to tell them what things were going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priest." You see, they thought he was going to deliver the temple from the chief priests. He's going to be delivered unto them and unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death. That's not their view of what he would do. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles. I mean, the one thing that the Messiah was supposed to do is to rid Jerusalem of the Gentiles. He's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Jesus Christ knew that when he was going to the cross, he was going through the valley of death to the valley of resurrection. And that was the deliverance that would be for our own souls. He was walking through death for us so that he might give to us life. The Bible says that they were arguing among themselves who would be the greatest, and he took them aside and he said, "Whoever of you is going to be the chiefest, let him be the servant of all." And then he makes this statement, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." In fact, in Luke, he records it this way, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." If we were going to say, what was Jesus' agenda on the earth? That would be his agenda. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And by the way, his agenda has not changed. He still is looking to seek and to save that which was lost. And it says, "And when he had spoken this, he went before them, ascending up to Jerusalem." So I just want you to see this determination to go to Jerusalem. When he was come to Jerusalem, he went into the temple, Mark 11, and he cast out the money changers again. And he makes this statement again, "Make not my house, my house is a house of prayer. Why have you made it a den of thieves?" And it says, "The scribes and the chief priest heard it. They sought how they might destroy him." It's almost as if he knew exactly which button to push, and he pushed that button on purpose. I want us to now take a shift. We're looking at Christ's determination through his actions. But I want to look a little deeper into what's going on in his heart. And I don't think there's a better way to be able to see what's in a man's heart than to pray with him. And so let's look at the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. If you're there in John 2, just turn over a few pages to John 17. I believe this first section is key to understanding everything that Jesus is doing. And we see here the power to give life. Jesus Christ had the power to give life. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son as thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Let's just stop there. And I want you to know something. Jesus Christ was not overcome by those who killed him, because he had power over all flesh. He says, you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So Jesus Christ had the power over all flesh, but he had that power for one specific purpose, and that was so that he might give eternal life. That is the pertinent desire of God, that he might give eternal life to men, his men, the men that he created. And then he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And then verse 4 and 5, we see this concept of glory. I have glorified you. I have finished your work. Now, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you from the beginning. And I wanted you to see something here. God gives us grace. And that grace is designed for work. But all of that work is to bring glory to him. The ultimate goal of evangelism and discipleship is not just the great needs of the world. The ultimate goal of evangelism and discipleship is to bring glory to God. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. God is glorified when people are saved. And God gives us grace. That's the supernatural empowering of God to do God's work. God gives us grace in order to give him glory. And that principle must never go from our minds. This grace that we relish, that we sing about, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That amazing grace is given to us so that we might bring back to him the glory due to his name. We see the concept that even in determination to go to the cross, he was looking past that cross to the glory that he would bring to God. Jesus said that he endured the cross, despising the shame, but it was for the joy that was set before him that he did that. In John chapter 17, verse 16, he says, I have manifested thy name unto men. We use a term in Living the Exchange called the Christ life. Christ life is really nothing more than the Spirit-filled life. Spirit-filled life is just simply living out of the resources of the Spirit of God living within us. But I like to call it the Christ life because the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. We tell little children that they need to receive Jesus into their heart. That's not a bad statement. That's the reality. We are receiving him. And it is the Spirit of Christ that comes and dwells in us. It's the Spirit of Christ that is manifested through us. And so when we're talking about living the Christ life, we're literally talking about manifesting, demonstrating, showing people Jesus through the way we live, through the way we talk. I want you to recognize something. Jesus did the same thing, except for he manifested the Father life. Notice verse 6. He says, I have manifested your character, your name. Jesus Christ lived his life out of the resources of the Father. He says, I don't do anything of myself. I do everything of the Father. And when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And Jesus has equipped us to be able to do the same thing with the Christ life in our life today. Notice the gift of the Word of God in verses 13 through 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. And he tells us the gift of sanctification here in verses 18 and 19. He said, as you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. Now he's going to use the word sanctified, connected with that sending. He says, for their sakes, I sanctify, literally consecrate myself. So I want you to recognize the word that he's using here with sanctified. He says, Lord, I sent them into the world like you sent me into the world. Here's what I did when you sent me into the world. I sanctified myself. Now, how does God sanctify himself? The word sanctify means to make holy. How does God sanctify himself when he's already holy? The word sanctified here is used in connection with holiness, but the idea is that I am literally consecrating myself. I am giving myself to this task. My whole self, literally his whole self. He died doing it. And so, that's what it was. He consecrated himself. So when we are sent into the world, that sanctification process is not just that I get more like God, but I give more of myself to him. I consecrate myself to him. That is the truth of sanctification that comes through the gift of his word. And then we see the power of unity as we work together. God says, as you are drawn to Christ and as I am drawn to Christ, we're going to be drawn to each other. And he even said in verse 26, he said, Lord, I want you to show them all of this so that the love that you and I have with each other, Jesus and God, they can have with us and with each other. And in fact, Jesus said it in John 13, that by this shall all men know that they're my disciples, that they have love one for another. It's when we are connected to God that we are connected to each other. And that connection with each other is a demonstration of who he is. So we're seeing the mind and the drive of the Lord Jesus Christ as he heads to the cross. One more shift before we get to the cross and the trials themselves. Let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26. You know this passage. Jesus says, this is, by the way, if you're turning to verse 38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And he went a little further and he prayed and he said, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Let me ask you a question. What was Jesus dreading? What we tend to think in terms of is the suffering on the cross. When we lift up the passion of the cross, it's the nails that go into his hands. It's the mocking and the jeering and the shame that we tend to focus on. But let me ask you a question. If that was what Jesus was really dreading and fearing, then don't you think some of his servants have been braver than he was? Think about it. I read a story recently of a man who was killed in our lifetime. That's still happening in this world. And as he was walked to his execution, he sang praises to God. And as he walked past a crowd, there was a woman who stood forth in the crowd applauding him. It was his wife. No, that's not what Jesus was fearing. And there were not men more brave than he. Let's look to see what it was Jesus was dreading. In verses 40 and following, he came to his disciples and he found them asleep. And he said, what? Could you not watch with me just 1 hour? I think Jesus demonstrating to us that this was something he had to do by himself. No one understood him. Praise the Lord, there's nothing you go through that no one understands. Because Jesus understands, because he's been through it all. And then he says to Peter and to you and me, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went again the second time and he prayed, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, your will be done. And he left them and went away a third time and prayed, saying the same things. And if we didn't have from Luke, we would never know that it said, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And he said, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, your will be done. Literally what he was saying is, I'm looking into this cup. And even though I dread this cup, I am resolved, I will drink it. What cup? The full cup of God's wrath. You see, the Bible tells us that God is holy. And because of his holiness, he cannot tolerate sin. And that God is just. And because of His justice, He cannot overlook sin. There's not a single sin that has ever been committed in this world that God is not planning to judge. And yet, because of God's mercy and because of God's long-suffering, His own hands held back the torrent of wrath against sin. And it was as if His hands became a dam holding back that full cup of wrath, and that Jesus Christ on the cross was hanging there, and God let go His hands of mercy and allowed the full torrent of wrath to pour out upon His own precious Son. That's what Jesus was dreading. Have you ever thought about what Jesus did with our sins? We need to recognize that it's not just that, you know, I'm sorry, and I really didn't mean to, and I just ask God to forgive me, and He'll just kind of give me a pass. He'll forgive me. No, it can't be that way. God's wrath on sin had to be satisfied. Sin had to be dealt with. What did Jesus do with it? The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree. You see, friend, the weight of the cross was the weight of my sin. As we look into the arrest and trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that as they come to arrest Him, Jesus says, who are you seeking? By the way, this is found in John 18. And there's a really interesting story, John 18, verses 3 through 6. I won't read it. But Jesus said, who are you seeking? And they said, we're seeking Jesus. And Jesus simply answered, Ami. It's the Greek word for I am He. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Yahweh. We pronounce it Jehovah. And as He said, that great I am, the Bible says that the soldiers that came out to collect Him fell backwards. All He said to them is His name, I am. And they fell backwards. A demonstration that Jesus Christ was not overcome when He went to the cross. He went willingly. And in fact, the Bible tells us that Peter pulled out a sword and began to whack away at those servants of the high priest that came out. He actually cut the ear off of one of them. Jesus, in tenderness, reaches down, picks up that ear, puts it back onto Malchus, the high priest's servant. And Jesus looks at Peter and He said, Peter, put your sword away, verse 11. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? That's what I came for, is to drink that cup. And Jesus Christ surrendered, and as a result of surrendering, then when He was before the high priest asked Him, who are you? And He says, I am who you say I am, and I am going to be coming in power someday. And they immediately said, that's it, He's guilty, let's kill Him. Jesus Christ surrendered, and as a result of His surrender, He confessed. And I just want you to know something. When you do not confess Jesus before men, you are belying the fact that your heart is not surrendered to Him. Frankly, what we do right now in this room is going to affect what you do out there when it comes time to speak for Him. Your heart must be surrendered if you're going to be able to be effective in the time of opportunity. And then the Bible tells us that He went through the trial period, went through all the various trials, or actually three different trials that He went through, and finally went to the crucifixion. I believe that when we look at that moment of crucifixion, we are looking at the strongest man at his strongest hour. I've decided to try to sum this series of events up with 32 separate words. Each one of these words represent an event during the crucifixion. And I want you just to listen to these words. I have a picture in my mind of each one of them. See if you can picture in your own mind what I am speaking of. And together, these words define strength. Scourging, hitting, mocking, spitting, robing, plucking, crowning, stripping, stumbling, falling, yielding, silent, nailing, hoisting, gazing, gambling, taunting, wondering, wandering, weeping, thirsting, groaning, forgiving, saving, caring, giving, dying, healing, atoning, crushing, freeing, winning. Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and for me. The Bible tells us that Jesus calls us to follow him to the cross. Take up your cross and follow me. He doesn't mean just bear burdens. He means death to ourselves. You and I think to ourselves that in order to be able to do what he's called us to do, we've got to be strong. And the reality is, friend, that he knows we're weak. In fact, he says, my strength is made, is my... see if I can find the exact verse. I don't know why it just went away from me. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. The only thing he expects us to provide for him is our weakness. But we have to humbly give it to him. We have to yield to him. We have to die to ourselves and our own passions, our own ambitions. And we have to simply say, Lord, your work. Paul said this way, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses. For when I am weak, then am I made strong. You see, strength is made perfect in weakness. And so the Bible tells us that you and I have a responsibility to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done. I'd like for you to turn just quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to end with this. This is the wrapping up of what the crucifixion is for you and for me. And the Bible tells us that the very first part of what Jesus did was he rejected the shadow and embraced the real. The shadow was what we see, what we feel, what we stand on. What we see around us, we kind of think of this as the real world, and that spiritual world is kind of it's out there. We know it's out there, but it's not really quite real. We've got it backwards. It's the other way around. What we see, what we feel, that's not real. That's the shadow of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5, he said, we don't know any man after the flesh anymore. We've refused that part of life. And he says, I'm going to embrace the real. This is what really happened to me. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And I am going to accept my assignment from God. Verses 18 to 19. Here's God's work. All things are of God, who's reconciled us to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have the ability to reconcile. But here's God's call. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. God does the reconciling, but you and I literally carry the service of reconciliation to the world. Notice God's grace. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And then notice God's trust. He entrusted to us and hath committed to us, entrusted to us, the word, the message of reconciliation. Think about this. If God had given the work and the message of reconciliation to angels, would there be a single human in the world that hadn't heard yet? They are totally and completely obedient. But he didn't do that. He gave that message to you and me. Ann and I read a book recently called You Are God's Plan A, and There Is No Plan B. God called you. God called me. He entrusted us with the message of reconciliation. And in fact, notice our privilege to honor our master, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, plead with you in Christ's stead, be reconciled unto God. That's the picture of the soul winner in this world. He's given us a distinguished position. We are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a delightful place for us to stand in. As though God did beseech you by us, we get to stand in God's place. An ambassador is a man who comes from a different country and represents his country, represents his King in this country, and God has placed you in your sphere of influence. He put you there in His place. What a delightful place. What a dignified place to stand. And notice the humble, desperate pleading He called us to. And we pray you in Christ's stead, please be reconciled unto God. I'm pleading with you, friends. That's a picture He paints of us. And then notice the message that He's given us, not only to tell, but to live to the world. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The beauty of the exchange in which Jesus Christ took my sins upon Himself on that tree and gave to me His righteousness in the resurrection as He defeated death. The Lord Jesus Christ has made that message of reconciliation. He gave it to us, and He has entrusted it to us. And He said to us, now, friend, I want you to be my ambassador. I want you to stand in my place, and I want you to plead with men for me. Father, I pray that as we have seen your determination, your agenda to give your life in propitiation for men, I pray that you would help us to give our lives in reconciliation of those men. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see, to appreciate, and then, Lord, to follow. And Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts even right now in this moment, for it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Keep your heads bowed.